What a horrible thought. That last phrase, it's a great song. I'm not criticizing the song, but the thought that somebody might outlive their love to Jesus. What a wonderful prayer. Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to Thee. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verse 9 through verse 16 this morning. When I was in seminary, I lived at home, and my grandmother lived with us. And she was a widow, and so she was living in our home. And so it was my mother and my sister and myself and my grandmother. And so we had this sort of multi-generational family in the same house. It was actually a very a blessing to have that many generations in the same house. And my grandmother would often, she was very active at the time. Today she's about 95 and not as active as then, but she was very active at the time, and she would go once a week to lunch with friends of hers, and she had various friends that she'd go out to eat with. She had worked as a bookkeeper for a country club when she was working, and that's what she retired from, and so she had many friends who had worked in that same kind of a background, and one of her friends had worked in that background and had, during her working years, her son had gone to college and been accepted into law school. And she helped pay his way through law school. So she helped pay her son's way through law school. She mortgaged her house to get the money to pay his way through law school and ended up paying off that mortgage. And as she got older, she had some financial needs. And her son, who at this time was a multi-million dollar lawyer, I mean, he literally was worth millions, told her, I have no respect for you. I'm not going to give you any money. Because you mortgaged your house to put me through law school, and only a fool would do something like that. I've learned that the only thing you get in life is what you take for yourself, and that you weren't smart enough to keep stuff for yourself, so I'm not going to give you any money. So here's a multimillionaire who won't take care of his own mother. That's wicked, by the way. I think by the looks on most of your faces, you all agree with that. That here's a person, you couldn't have gone to law school except mom paid your way, and now that you're a millionaire because of your law practice, you won't give her a dime or much because she was a fool or some such nonsense. It's just called greed and an excuse for it. But what we find in this passage is Paul's description, and we've looked at the previous section that talked about how to behave toward various people in the church. The first eight verses are about how to behave toward older men in the church, younger men in the church, older women in the church, younger women in the church, and then he begins the discussion of widows. But then in verse 9, he gets a little more specific. The church had a responsibility in that day to take care of widows. And this is a significant responsibility. They had a responsibility to take care of widows, especially since there was no safety net in that culture. There was no social security. A widow could not go out and get a job, no matter what her age was. There weren't many jobs available for a widow. And so she was dependent on a husband or a father to care for her. And so there was a significant problem if a woman was widowed. That was that she hopefully had a family member to take care of her. If not, she was going to be turning to begging, and that would have been her hope of getting enough to live on, was to beg and hope that people's generosity would show through their actions in giving to her. So here Paul is thinking of how would a church then? We're a church body. Calvary Baptist Church, this local church, we're a family. All right? We're the household of God. And so, since that's the case, the widows that are in our midst are like our family. Okay? And so, in their day, when widows were in such a terrible strait, there was an official way to enroll widows, evidently, and to help them. And so, this is what Paul is discussing, beginning in verse 9. He says, verse 9, "Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man." So he says, okay, if we're going to enroll a widow and the church is going to support her, then there's some qualifications. Don't enroll a widow if she's under 60 years old. Now, that's quite elderly in their culture. In our culture, that's middle-aged still, pretty much. But in their culture, that was elderly. Most people lived to 55 or so, was about the median age of death. So if you lived to 60, you'd outlived the expectant age span. Now, I think the expectant age span in America is something like 78 years old or something like that. But there are many people in this room that are a decade and more past that, right? There are people in this room who are well past 78 and have lived well past that, and the Lord has given you many more years. So even though the median age might be lower than this, there were still people who lived into these years and did live into their 70s, 80s, and 90s. And so he's saying, don't take a woman who's too young of a widow. We'll get into some of the details of this in a minute. Having been the wife of one man. Now, this is a phrase that's used, a similar phrase to this is used in chapter 3. Verse 2, a bishop then, okay, qualifications for a pastor, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Literally, in Greek it says, a one-woman man, or a man of one woman. And here, in chapter 5, verse 9, it says, a woman of one man. Okay, so it's just the reverse. It's the same Greek phrase. Instead of saying a man of one woman or a husband of one wife, it's saying a wife of one husband. And when we went through chapter 3, we said that this was not saying that a pastor couldn't remarry if his wife died. That's not the point. This is a character trait. In other words, it's a man who has a wife. He's faithful to his wife until she passes. All right? He doesn't bounce from woman to woman. He doesn't have a series of divorces. Doesn't have all of this. This is a man who's the kind of person who's qualified to be a pastor is a person who's been faithful to his wife. That's what that's saying. And so here, I don't think that Paul is primarily saying she was widowed, remarried, and then widowed again, and so therefore she can't be put on the list of widows. What he's saying is she's been married and faithful to her husbands when she was married. She wasn't, you know, having affairs, and she wasn't being divorced over and over and these kinds of things. It's talking about a woman who's had a Christian marriage, a Christian character, a good marriage. It's talking about her character. In other words, there's some character expectations here. Verse 10, well reported of for good works. This is actually very similar to what we find in chapter 3 as well, that the pastor is supposed to be well thought of those in the community. In other words, he's not supposed to be in the church respected, but in the community. Everybody goes, oh, that crook? And in the same way, the widow is supposed to be a person who's known in the community as a good neighbor, a good citizen. In other words, she's not known as the community as a crook. If she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she's relieved the afflicted, if she's diligently followed every good work. So then he gives a list of things that, what would it look like for a woman? What does a woman do as a Christian in their society? She brought up children. So what do we see here? Here's a woman that she did a good job. She raised her children. She didn't neglect her children. She raised them. Okay? Now, I know our culture views this as like, not a positive thing. I know that in our culture, the way that it's viewed is a woman who's really accomplished is one who, you know, puts her kids in daycare and goes out and becomes the, you know, high paid job. And I'm not saying that it's wrong for a woman to have a good job. Don't misunderstand me. But the Bible has an ethic that says, women, you should be concerned about raising your children. That's a good, noble calling God has called you to. Being a good mother is a good thing. It's a godly thing. Okay? I don't know if you know this. You know, we had Mother's Day a little while ago, and you know there's a movement to get rid of Mother's Day in our culture? I've heard this. I heard somebody interviewed on the radio about it, and he said, well, not everybody has a mother. Some of our mothers have died. Some of us had two fathers growing up. Some of us had, and they have all kinds of scenarios by which, and so it's hurtful to those of us who don't have mothers, and it excludes us. Well, it's still right to honor mothers. Okay? It's still right to honor mothers. In other words, she's raised her children well. That's a good thing. If she's lodged strangers, this is showing hospitality. This doesn't mean that she's just, you know, pulling strange people off the street. What it's talking about is in that day when there were Christians who were traveling, Christians didn't want to stay in the inns. The inn wasn't the Hampton Inn, okay? Don't misunderstand. It wasn't the Holiday Inn. The inn was a tavern that had rooms that you could rent, and the people who were there regularly were thieves and prostitutes. Okay, so basically, this was the seediest motel you could think of. That was a Roman inn. And so the average Christian didn't usually want to stay there, so they would come into town, they would find the church and say, I'm traveling through, is there somewhere I can stay for the night so I don't have to sleep in the streets or in the inn? And so here's a person that's unknown, but yet you know them as a Christian, and it was considered a righteous thing for a Christian to show them hospitality and bring them into their home. Give them a place to sleep for the night. Give them a meal. Send them on their way the next day. Think about this. There were evangelists who would pass through a city on the way somewhere else to plant a church and start another church. And while they were traveling, they needed help of God's people. And these widows, these ladies, whether they were widowed at the time or not, would take these people in, feed them, house them, these kinds of things. Let's note something. Our culture has twisted hospitality into entertainment, and they're not necessarily the same thing. You can show hospitality if you have something to share. But many people are afraid to entertain because they think, my house isn't nice enough. I don't have, if people come over my house, they'll judge me about my house not being as big as somebody else's. Or, first of all, the Bible says the fear of man brings a snare. So if we don't do what God says because we're afraid of people, then we're not thinking biblically. But whoever trusts in the Lord is safe, is what Proverbs 29 says. So first of all, worrying about whether other people like my house or not is really not something the Bible tells me to worry about. Whether your house is large and you think, well, I don't want to have people over, they'll judge me and think I'm materialistic. Or whether your house is small and you say, I have a small house and people are going to judge me because I don't have a nice house as they do. It's okay, you can show hospitality. Say, I'm not as good of a cook. It's okay, show hospitality. Some people are better cooks than others. Okay? You say, well, I have small children and they make a mess and I'm not sure what the house will look like when people come over. Christian brothers and sisters understand that. And let me say it on the other side. If somebody shows you hospitality, you need to be thankful, not judgmental. You don't go into somebody's house and say, they didn't feed me a filet mignon. All I got was hamburgers. Well, they fed you. Thank the Lord and thank them. Okay? That's what hospitality means. Don't confuse hospitality and entertainment. Entertainment means setting out the spread and having the house perfectly, you know, the way it should be and making sure all the dishes are right and all the china matches and all of those kinds of things. And that there's nothing wrong with entertaining people and having a party, okay? I'm not against that. But don't confuse Christian hospitality with entertainment is what I'm saying. That if there's an evangelist, when we had the Arch Ministries conference here and there were lots of pastors that needed a place to stay, most of those men didn't care what your china was like. They just appreciated a bed to sleep in and breakfast. Okay? And so what did they do? They lodged strangers. If she washed the saints' feet, this was the lowest, most menial task in the Roman world. They wore sandals for the most part. Their roads were mostly dirt. They did have paved roads, but they were stone and they were dirty. Okay. As a boy growing up, we used to go and vacation in northern Michigan. Growing up in Michigan, we had this expression, up north, which basically meant anywhere north of where you live. And when you went up into the rural parts of Michigan that were up north, you went on vacation there and you went up north. And so in the summer, you would say to somebody, are you going up north? Yes, we're going up north next week. And it didn't really matter whether you were going to one part of Michigan or another, as long as you were going up north, that was a good thing. Usually people had cabins and lake fronts and boats and all kinds of things, and they'd go do fishing and boating and everything else. But one of the places we used to go up north is a kind of well-known island in Lake Huron between the upper and lower peninsulas of Michigan called Mackinac Island. And we used to go to this place called Mackinac Island. Now, one of the unique things about Mackinac Island is that they do not allow motor vehicles on the island. They have a fire truck and an ambulance. But other than that, everything else is horse-drawn or bicycle. But here's one of the things that you learn, is that when you cross the street, and I'm not trying to be crude, you have to look where you walk, because there's horses, okay? Now, in the Roman world, it was the same way. There were horses, there were mules, there were all kinds of things. The streets were not clean, and you were walking around in sandals, and it was dusty and dirty and all of that, okay? So the lowest slave in the house, their job would be when a guest came in the house, you always took your shoes off because your sandals were dirty. You took your sandals off, you came in, you sat down near the door, and they had a basin of water, and they washed your feet and cleaned your feet when you came into the house. Now, feet are not the most glamorous part of the body to begin with, and then to wash all the dirt and street grime off your feet. This is why if you were the low slave in the household or the lowest servant in the household, this is what you did. What this is saying is that this woman was godly enough that it was not below her to wash the feet of people and when they came into her house as guests. What this would mean is that it's not below you to clean the toilets at church. Okay? In other words, she's a servant. Just as we talked about in some of the hymns today, we have a servant king. Jesus washed the disciples' feet, didn't he? Here's the king of the universe, the one who's holding every atom together, and he washed his disciples' feet. She's washed the saints' feet. If she have relieved the afflicted, All right? In other words, if she's helped those who've been afflicted, those who've been sick, have needs. In other words, if you were sick in that day, you didn't just say, "Hey, somebody bring me a McDonald's hamburger. I don't feel well enough to cook. I can't get up on my feet." You had to have somebody minister to you. You had to have somebody help you. You had to have somebody maybe make a meal for you, maybe help you in some way. People who had some kind of problem, she was willing to help them. Take of her own time to do this. If she have diligently followed every good work. In other words, all these things and ways in which Christians minister to one another, all of these ways in which Christians minister to one another, this woman has been faithful in it. So in other words, if you're going to take a woman into the support of the church, this is what this is talking about. You have a widow, she has no hope for support, she doesn't have family, she doesn't have another way to be supported. The way that she's going to be supported is by the church making sure her needs are met. You have to make sure that she is a person who has been a Christian and godly. That's what this is saying. Now he gives some warnings. But the younger widows refuse. For when they begin to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry. Now, we're going to go on further in here, and he's therefore, verse 14, he says, "I will therefore that the younger women marry." So he's not against a widow remarrying. He's not condemning this. What he's condemning is the temptation that could come to some widows, and that is to marry outside the Christian faith, and therefore be drawn away from Christ. Let me say this. It is very important who you marry. Is one of the most important decisions you make in your life. It's more important than where you go to college. It's more important than what trade you decide to do and those kinds of things. Because it binds two people together and makes them one, is what the scriptures say. So we ought not to take these things lightly. And as a pastor over the years, I have observed, whether it's a widow or whether it's a single woman, I have observed a woman who felt like her best chance to marry was to marry an unbeliever. And I have observed women turn away from Christianity because of it. Now, when I say that, I can put it the other way. I have seen men who've done the same thing. So we're not just picking on women here. But what he's saying is be careful. If a woman is too young, if she's, let's say, she's 20, they got married between 15 and 20 years old back then. Let's say she's 20, only been married a couple years, and her husband dies in some accident. Don't put her on the list of widows, because there's a risk here. And the risk is she's going to want to remarry. And there's nothing wrong with her remarrying. He's going to tell them to do that in a minute. But the problem is, if you put her on the list and say, here's this godly woman, the church should help take care of her, and then she goes and marries a pagan who's persecuting you, this is going to be a problem. Or even if it's not one that's persecuting you, she goes and marries a person who's an unbeliever and she leaves the church. That's not why the church had set up this help for widows. It was set up so these widows could give themselves to prayer and devote themselves to the church and therefore have hope of care for them when they had no other care for them. But younger widows refuse. For when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation because they have cast off their first faith. See, what he's saying here is marrying doesn't do this, but what marrying does is marrying the wrong person could mean they've walked away from the gospel. Okay? Now, in our society, marriage is one of those things that is viewed as existing primarily to fulfill me. To make me feel good about myself. To help my life be better. To have self-fulfillment. Think of how selfish that is. The Bible views marriage very opposite of that. That it's a picture of Christ and his love for the church. That it's a gospel proclamation. That whether I'm happy or not, I need to stay married. You can work at having a happy marriage, and you ought to, but the fact is, that's not what determines whether you should stay married, whether you're happily married. You're married, you're married. But our world views it as, I have to find my soulmate, and then I'll live happily ever after. And there's a reason in the fairy tales and the romantic comedies that the last thing they end with is the wedding. Because the practice of that afterward is a little more difficult. Now, I'm married. I thank God for a godly wife, and I'm happily married. But I'm going to tell you this, that it takes work to be married. All right? And there are a lot of married people in here going, yes, you can be joyfully, happily married, but it takes work. Just like anything, if it's going to go well, it's going to require work. It's not just find your soulmate and it will never be hard. That's not how it happens. But our culture says that you find your soulmate, it won't be hard. Well, guess what? If you're a believer and they're an unbeliever, it's going to be hard. The Bible condemns this practice of marrying unbelievers. You need to be very careful of this, all right? That who you marry matters. It will direct your life. And then children usually come along with marriage. I don't know if you've thought about this, but when you have a child together, you are eternally linked. Because a child has an eternal soul. It's going to live forever in heaven if they come to faith in Christ. So you can never be separated from that person when you've had a child together, in that sense. Because you have offspring. And so this is a very important thing. And so he's warning not to take on a widow who's too young because you don't know that she might marry outside the faith. So be careful with this, is what he's warning. And withal, they learn to be idle. Here's the other problem. Even if they don't marry outside the faith, they learn to be idle. If you take on a young woman who doesn't have the responsibilities of an older woman, and she's being supported by the church, the problem is she doesn't have enough to do. And what is she likely to do? Wandering about from house to house. Now again, we're not picking on ladies here. If you were to go to 2 Thessalonians 3, you would find that there's a group of men being idle. So Paul warns against idleness, whether it's in men or women. But what the Bible tells us is idleness is not a good thing. You need to be doing something productive. Okay? So here's how in their culture they were tempted to be idle. Wandering around from house to house, visiting their friends. And not only idle, but tattlers. Now what is this? Gossips. Also in busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. They go around telling stories, talking about people, gossiping. This was a danger in their culture for people to do. But guess what? Idle people get into things. Instead of doing something productive, they end up doing something they ought not to do. All right, in our culture, people get into, you know, various things when they're idle. Sometimes those things are not inherently bad in themselves, sometimes they are. Sometimes people get into drunkenness and drugs because they're idle, or that leads them into idleness sometimes. On the other hand, some of these things are entertainment. Okay, I don't think it's a sin to watch TV, but if you whittle away your whole life binge-watching things, then that's not wise. Instead of doing something productive. I don't think it's a sin to play a video game. But if you're 40 years old and you live in your mother's basement and she supports you and all you do is play video games, there's a problem. Okay? You need not be idle. And likewise, he's saying here, the church ought not to support idleness. That's what he says in 2 Thessalonians as well. If a man doesn't work, he ought not to eat. He's not talking about somebody who's lost their job, is looking for work. He's not talking about somebody who's incapacitated or disabled in some way. What he's talking about is, you're just too lazy to work, and then you complain that you don't have enough food? Well, guess what? Hunger will get you to work pretty quick. If it's just laziness, that's at fault here. And again, he's saying the church's job is not to feed the idle. The church's job is to take care of true widows. Now think about this. If you take on too many widows and there's not enough money to support them all, and some of them are idle when they should be doing something else, there's a problem. When you could be using those funds to support people who really need to be supported, elderly widows. All right? This is why they have to draw these lines. I will, therefore, that the younger women marry. So what does he say? Here's a better option. Instead of taking them on the list, have them find a husband, a godly husband. Bear children. Again, here is commended the raising of children. Guide the house. This is an interesting Greek word. All right? Oika despotes. Now, you may not know Greek. That's okay. Did you ever see a brand of Greek yogurt called oikos? That means house in Greek. Okay? Despotes. We get the word despot from it. In the Greek world, the despot was the person who was put in charge when there was a for example, in Athens, they had a democracy. But the democracy could be suspended if there was like a war. There was a war that was so bad that you need one person in charge who can make all the decisions and lead the battle. He was given the office of despotes. He was the despot. But guess what? If you were ever given that office after the war was over, you were banished from Athens because you were too powerful to ever come back to the democracy. So once the war was over, the democracy remet and voted you out of the country, out of the city, because you had too much power. But they needed somebody with that much power for a while to win a war. Okay, but this is the funny word here, okay, not saying it all only means despot, but here's the word, house manager, okay, house ruler. In other words, he's saying you've got a household to run. That's a good thing. Do a good job at it. So yes, God has called men to manage the house in the sense of being the leader in the home, but the direct role of working at home, guiding the house, we find described as the wife's job here. So if my wife says, hey, we haven't taken the trash out, I take the trash out. Why? Because she's the oikodespotes. Okay? Or I delegate it to my sons, one or the other. Now, I'm not saying the woman is running the house, but in the sense, here's a principle, all right? Responsibility has to equal authority. If I ask you to do something, if I say, could you unlock the church for me on Sunday mornings? And you say, well, yeah, could you get me a key? No, we don't trust you with a key. It's going to make it very hard to fulfill your responsibility, won't it? If I say, you know, could you make sure that the roof is getting fixed and that the roofing company gets the check. Yeah, do you have the check? No, we're not going to give you the check. We don't trust you with the check. Then it's kind of hard for you to pay them, isn't it? See, if you have a responsibility, you have to have authority to match it. And so the point is here, if the woman's going to manage the house, she has to have enough authority over the home to manage the home. By that, I'm not saying that there's kind of a reversal of roles here, but what I'm saying is we need to recognize as husbands that if my wife's going to manage a house well, she needs me to do things. And so we do things and we help them, guide the house. Give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. In other words, don't do things that would allow Satan to bring accusations against Christians. Don't bring, you know, accusations against Christians. In other words, don't live in such a way that unbelievers are going to say, really, those Christians do that? There's going to be enough about Christianity that unbelievers think is bad. But being idle and gossiping and those kind of things is not going to speak well of Christianity. And that's what he's warning against. For some are already turned aside after Satan. In other words, there have already been some, and he's learned this from experience evidently, there have been some widows who've already turned aside after Satan to follow Satan's ways. By this, probably going back into pagan worship is what he means. If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them. And let not the church be charged that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. So here's what he's saying. Yes, there's this list of widows that the church is going to support. But if you have a relative who is a widow, you make sure they get taken care of so that the church can take care of those who really have the need. So now he's turning to the church and he's saying, look, if you have family members who need to be taken care of, that's your job first. The church is the backup. So in other words, it's not the job of the church to do things that's your job. A church I ministered at years ago, not here, but a church I ministered at years ago, there was a well-known evangelist. If I said his name, many of you would know who he is. His parents were members of our church, elderly parents. They were in a nursing home. And he called our church up and he said to the pastor, he said, now I'd like to make sure that you visit my parents once a week in the nursing home. That's a wonderful thing for the pastor to do. And he said, I am too busy with ministry to visit my parents, so I need you to visit them. That's not biblical. Okay? In other words, I'm too busy with ministry, so the church should make sure my parents get visits. Now, the church should visit, that's great, but the son should visit too. Maybe you say, I can't be there every day, okay. Maybe you say, I can't be there once a week even, I get there three times a month or something, okay. But don't act like you can never go see your parents. If that's the case, you're so busy with ministry, you're not pleasing God. And so the Lord, and this is why I opened with the illustration I opened with, the Lord doesn't think it's righteous to be so busy with whatever it is that I don't fulfill my other responsibilities. If I'm too busy to be a parent, I'm too busy. If I'm too busy to be a husband, I'm too busy. If I'm too busy to be a son, I'm too busy. These things have to be taken care of. Now, I don't want to put, you know, guilt where there shouldn't be guilt. There are times in a person's life that their medical needs are such that they need to go into a nursing facility and that you can't care for them. I recognize that. But you shouldn't neglect them. If you put them in a nursing home, make sure you go visit them. Make sure that family remembers them and they don't get, you know, locked away there where nobody even remembers them. So I'm not saying that you have to care for all of their physical needs at home and that's only your responsibility. You can delegate that to professionals, okay? But what you can't do is neglect them. I'll use this as an example. I mentioned my grandmother and her friend. My grandmother's 95 years old. She has dementia. She's in a nursing facility. And her whole life, she told my mom, shoot me before you ever put me in a nursing home. And she was serious. My mom doesn't own a gun. She wasn't really going to shoot her, obviously. But my grandmother remembered nursing homes from the 1940s, which were not quite the facilities that we have today. And she didn't want to be in one of those facilities. So as my grandmother got weaker and weaker, my mother was trying to care for her. But after a while, my mother, who's 70 years old now, was having trouble keeping up with the care. And so she just literally couldn't do it. And when she got to the place she couldn't do it, she put my grandmother in nursing care. And you know what? My grandmother has done better in nursing care. Because my grandmother was always, I told you she went out with her friends and stuff. She was always a social person. So being at home with only her daughter, she didn't do as well as in a nursing home where they have games and all kinds of other things and she sees other people and talks with them. She did better in the nursing home. And that's where she needed to be physically. My mom goes 5 times a week to go see her. My uncle goes a couple times a week to go see her, almost every day. And then if I'm ever up there, I go to see her. My other cousins and her grandchildren are there to see her. She's got family with her there regularly. That's not neglecting her. That's taking care of her. Okay? So I don't want to put guilt where there shouldn't be guilt. In other words, don't feel guilty if you have to get to the place where you have to choose nursing care. But on the other hand, don't neglect somebody in nursing care. And in the same way, don't expect the church to do what's your responsibility. Say, you know, my mom's a widow and she doesn't know how to pay the electric bill. Well, maybe that's your job first, not the church's. Now, if you say, look, I'm out of work, my mom's a widow, I don't have the money, then the church would probably help out of the benevolence fund. But we can't do that for every elderly person in the church. Or say, you know, we had the Primetimers Bible study and this elderly person was there, and the church didn't call to make sure they made it home safely when they drove safely. Well, that'd be nice for the church to do, but, you know, that's the children's job first. That's the children's job first. In other words, it falls on the children, the family, to do that first. The children, the grandchildren, take care of their family first. This is a very important truth, okay? Because our church has been very generous out of benevolence. I think we gave $13,000 out of benevolence last year. It's a pretty good sum of money to help people in need in the church. I'm not saying that to brag. I'm just saying we do it. We're trying to do this. But there's a limited amount of funds in benevolence. And so what that means is just because somebody's elderly doesn't mean we pay their bills. If they've got family that can do it, they do it. I realize we've got a lot of different. We've got people in our church who may be up there in years and they've got large pensions and maybe make more than some of our working people. So it may not always be money. Sometimes it's they need ministering. They're lonely. They need somebody to go visit them. They need somebody to see them. And that falls on the church as a body. Obviously, the pastor is to be part of that. But that falls on the church as a body to carry this out. Now, let's come back to this. And that is, this points well to the gospel. All right? How is it that, think about this, there's a lot of different backgrounds in this room. Some of you grew up in Florida. Some of you grew up in Georgia. Some of you grew up in Alabama. Some of you grew up in New York or New England or Pennsylvania or Wisconsin or Michigan or Illinois, all different backgrounds. Those are church members that have those backgrounds that I've just listed. Some of you grew up in another country. Some of you grew up speaking a language other than English. And we have all these people together, and they're all different generations. I mean, if you say to one of our older, say, charter members, you know, are you on Instagram? They might be like, Insta what? And our younger members would be like, oh, yes. So how is it that you can take people with such diverse backgrounds? Right? Or if you take somebody and they say, oh, I remember the other day I was listening to a CD of Glenn Miller music. It reminded me of my youth. And many of you in here, the young people, are like, who's Glenn Miller? So we get all these different tastes, backgrounds, things. How is that group a family? Please tell me. How can that group be a family? Different countries, different languages, different cultures, different ethnic groups, different races, different subcultures, different uses of technology, all kinds of things. You think differently about everything. My grandfather said when he was teaching, you know, phrases change. He was a teacher, and he was driving some students to a field trip. And they were in the back seat, and they're riding along, and he wanted to make sure everything was okay. And he looked back there to them, and he said, how are you making out back there? Which for a World War II veteran was like a very normal question. What that means is, how's it going? Is everything okay? But if, in the 1980s, when you asked a group of young people that, you basically asked them if they were kissing. And they snickered and laughed, and then he realized, I said something funny, and I'm not sure why. Okay, how can those different backgrounds have a family? In other words, all those kind of people come together in one church body. How can they have a family? It is because the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is something that links us together, and it is Christ. All right? One Lord, one faith, one baptism. There might be a lot of other things, but there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We've all been united together. We've all been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. We're all following the same Lord. You see, we're all sinners in need of a Savior. We all have the same problem, no matter what background we come from. Our biggest problem isn't we can't pay the bills. Our biggest problem isn't that we need a job. Our biggest problem isn't that we need somebody to love us. Our biggest problem is that we've sinned against God and we're under God's wrath. Not unjustly either. We're sinners who broke God's law. And God is angered by his righteous law being broken, rightfully angered, just like you would be angered when you see somebody do something wicked. If you were driving down Dillard Street, and while you were driving down Dillard Street, you saw a grown man beating on an 8-year-old kid, you'd call the police. If you were strong enough to intervene, you'd probably try to intervene, and you'd be angry. You'd say, a man should not treat a child that way. You'd intervene. Why? Because you're unloving? No. Because there's injustice there, and you would see that injustice and be concerned about it. You'd see that injustice and be concerned about that injustice. God is equally concerned about injustice. It's just when we commit the injustice, we think it's a small thing. But the righteous God of the universe doesn't see it that way. And so we stand under God's condemnation. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. Death is separation. Physical death is separation of body from soul. Death is separation. Spiritual death is separation from God. We have lost our fellowship with God. Our biggest problem is that we're under God's condemnation. Let me say this. I'm a pastor. But apart from Christ, if I had to stand before God and God had to review my life, what I've earned is hell. But the good news of the gospel is while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That even though I don't deserve heaven, God sent his only Son, the second person of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. The Son took on human form as Jesus of Nazareth on this earth, fully God and fully man. He lived a righteous life unlike you and I. We couldn't fulfill God's expectations. He did perfectly. And then he went to a cross. Now the wages of sin is death. He had never sinned, so how could he die? He wasn't dying for his sins, he was dying for ours. Our sins were laid on him, and by his stripes we are healed. Our sins were laid on him on that cross, and he died. And he paid the sin debt that we couldn't pay. And it was not possible for death to keep him, and on that first day of the week, 3 days later, he came out of the grave, and he ever lives. And is now ascended to the right hand of his Father, so that death has been conquered, sin has been conquered, and the good news of the gospel is while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Our only hope of eternal life comes through Jesus Christ, and the scriptures tell us that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Or as Acts 20:21 says, with repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in a context in which Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders, and he's saying to them, this is what I have preached. What is repentance? It's not turning over a new leaf. It's not being good. What it means, I've been loyal to self and sin. I said, God, I'm going to do things my own way. I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to live my life the way I feel like. I don't care. If I could be God, that would make the world better. We've rebelled against God. But what God is calling us to do is to turn from that loyalty to self and my autonomy and to turn to God and say, the only hope I have is eternal life in Jesus Christ. Turning to Jesus' faith, turning from my loyalty to self and sin is repentance. With repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what the Lord is calling on us to do is to turn in repentant faith to Jesus Christ. And the scriptures say that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it is that truth that brings us together. So whatever background you come from, if you're a Christian here with us today, especially those who are members of Calvary Baptist Church, how is it that we're part of this family? It doesn't really matter. Yes, there are differences, but that's not the key thing. What the key thing is what unites us. Jesus Christ, one Lord. One faith, one baptism. This is why we can take care of widows and do these kinds of things. It's not just out of the goodness of our hearts. It's because we're related to each other through Christ. And God has then worked in our hearts to make us like Christ and to care about one another. In just a moment, we're going to bow our heads. And I'm going to invite you to consider what we've gone through in this passage of Scripture this morning.